Veni, vidi, vici. That's what was uttered by Gaius Julius Caesar in 47 B.C. That was his entire message from the Middle East to the Roman Senate. I came, I saw, I conquered. Matter of fact, Julius Caesar had just launched the Roman Empire into its pinnacle of power. Others would conquer more territory, but they would never reach the power that he generated into the Roman Empire. Amazing what happened with that great and mighty empire. It lasted a total of over 700 years, and nearly 400 of those years, it was a world empire. And I could get all slap happy going through the history of Rome. And it's fascinating. But what is more fascinating is that the Hebrew prophets had predicted it all, and much more. And we'll learn about that tonight. Now, when I started off this series, I talked about the fact that the prophets of the Bible predicted that in the last days, shortly before Jesus would come back, the world would form into four spheres of political power. And all of this would be clustered around the one most important sign of all prophecy for the last days, and that is a miraculously reborn state of Israel and recapture and holding of Jerusalem. Well, we've talked about those things, all except for one, the fourth sphere of political power. The scene about the miraculous rebirth of Israel, about the miraculous retaking of Jerusalem and holding it. We've talked about the mighty power predicted to the uttermost north of this reborn state, how it is Russia. We've talked about the sphere of power in the, it's called the King of the South. And they are named by their forefathers in prophecy. They're all Muslim nations around Israel now. So that's the southern sphere of power, the northern sphere of power. But the eastern sphere of power we talked about, the kings of the east. Tonight we're going to talk about the mightiest power of them all, the power in the west. The Bible talks about a reborn Roman Empire that would first emerge as a 10-nation confederacy, and then in very short order, through the genius and meteoric rise of a leader that will come among them to Rome, conquer the whole world. Now, all of this is embedded, this fourth world power. It's embedded in a long line of prophecy and history. A line of history that is four-fifths fulfilled already. These remarkable prophecies about these four successive world powers that would rise to world authority and dominance, and then the prophets would predict the one that would conquer them, then the one that would conquer them. So we see literally in history how four-fifths of this theme of prophecy has already been fulfilled. But now we stand on the brink of the mightiest of the manifestations of Gentile world power to appear, and the mightiest of the four spheres of power that exist simultaneously in the last days. And I'm talking about the revival of that Roman Empire. The Bible talks about this in detail in the book of Daniel. And also the Apostle John in the book of Revelation has a lot to say about it. So let's first start in Daniel chapter 2. Now, Daniel is after the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. those three big prophets, big in volume, you can easily find are somewhere near the middle of your Bible. And then you can find Daniel. Now remember how to become a Bible scholar in 2 minutes. Turn to the front of your Bible, find the table of contents, and you can look up the page numbers and turn to these books like a whiz kid. All right, Daniel chapter 2. This is the first of an amazing prophecy about all of the powers that would come to world dominance. And that's the key to them. A lot of people get lost in all of the imagery of the prophecies of Daniel. But after you go through, as it is here, he has a vision of this great statue of a man that's huge. And it's made of multi-metals. The head is gold. The breast and the arms are silver. The torso is bronze. Torso and thighs. And then the legs are iron. And the feet and toes are iron mixed with clay. Now those are multi-metals and you can get all lost in that. But they have a definite meaning, and the prophet, through God's inspiration, gives us the key. Well, let's look at verse 36 so we get the sweep of the context. He's given this, you know, Nebuchadnezzar, the great king, had this dream, and he calls Daniel to interpret the dream. No one else could. He had the cultic wise men there. Most of them were astrologers, and none of them could interpret the dream. So Daniel told him the dream in the first part of chapter 2. Now he's going to interpret it. Look at verse 36. This was the dream. Now we shall tell its interpretation before the king. You, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, and the glory. Wherever the sons of men dwell, or the beasts of the field, or the birds of the sky, he has given them into your hand and has caused you to rule over them all. You are the head of gold. So he says, okay, the first phase is Babylon. And he says that God gave Nebuchadnezzar this power and authority so that he established the first world empire. And then he says, in verse 39, and after you there will arise another kingdom inferior to you, then another, a third kingdom of bronze. Now the next clause is the most important. It interprets the meaning of all of it. Which will rule over what? All the earth. There's the key. He predicts four successive empires. There are three here. He'll predict the fourth in a moment. Four successive empires that would have authority over the whole earth from God. And they would conquer all that was worth conquering of the civilized world. So he gives the kernel of things here. And then he talks about the fourth one, verse 40. Then there will be a fourth kingdom as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron crushes and shatters all things, so like iron that breaks in pieces, all will crush and break all these in pieces. It will crush them. And it says, and in that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, it will be a divided kingdom, but it will have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. All right, so he predicts the fourth kingdom is, as we'll learn in a moment clearly, but it's implied here, that it would have two stages, two phases. The Roman Empire phase one would be the legs of iron, And then when we get to the feet and toes, it's another kind. It's part iron and part clay. But it will have the strength of iron. I'll tell you, there's a verse here that I have to admit. I don't have the final meaning of it. There's a lot implied here. I have studied a lot. My friend Chuck Missler definitely believes he understands it. And, you know, we've been friends for over 30 years, so I take a good look at something he's sure about. I'm not quite sure yet, but I think he's getting near the truth. I don't want to completely blow you out here, but look at this verse again. Verse 43. And you saw the iron mixed with common clay. They will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. There seems to be implied here that some personalities other than human are mixed with humans. And there's a precedent for that in Genesis chapter 6, where angels cohabited with women, human women, and produced offsprings that were part angel and part human. That's why we had the flood, to cleanse humanity and to prevent humanity from being completely taken over by angelic intermingling. Satan's very clever. I've thought and prayed about that a lot. Why did he do that? Apparently God has put a ban on that from happening since the flood. But in the 7 years just before Christ returns, what's going to happen? It says the restrainer is going to be taken out of the way. So who knows what will happen then. But I'll leave that for you to chew on. Let's get to the subject of the moment. The fourth kingdom, obviously, is the strongest because it's made of iron. Now look with me in Daniel chapter 7, where he has a vision again. Now this one was early in Daniel's captivity. Chapter 2, verse 1 says it was in the second year of the reign of Nebuchadnezzar. Well, that's right after Nebuchadnezzar. That's in the second year of his reign. You see, Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Judah at the beginning of his first year. It's one of the first things he did was to destroy Israel and Judah and take them captive. Daniel was a very, very young member of the royal family. He was among many others that were taken, and they were inserted into the wise men council. And right here, God is giving Daniel special prominence because none of the wise men could interpret this dream, and he just did. So this is in the second year of Nebuchadnezzar. Now, he has another vision. It's good to keep in mind, when in Daniel's life did he get these interpretations, okay? Very important. All right, now look at chapter 7. We'll look at verse 1 first to get the time it was received. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Belshazzar was the son. Actually, he was the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. And so it is in his first year that he receives this revelation from God. Now, he goes through a number of beasts. There are four beasts that he sees. And boy, they are something to behold. They're a composite of wild beasts. So we see that they're not natural. They are a composite of different beasts. So they're unnatural. And he goes through this, and then in verse 17, he says this, or the revealing angel says this, "These great beasts which are four in number, are four kingdoms, literally, not kings. There are four kingdoms who will arise from the earth. The saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. That will be when the fourth kingdom is destroyed. The fifth kingdom will be the kingdom of God. And that's the order I want to be in, don't you? All right, now, in verse 19, Daniel says, "Then I desired to know the exact meaning of the fourth beast." That caught his attention. "Which was different from all the others, exceedingly dreadful, with its teeth of iron and its claws of bronze, and which devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder of its feet, with its feet. And the meaning of the ten horns that were on its head, and the other horn which came up and before which three of them fell, namely that horn which had eyes and mouth uttering great boasts and which was larger in appearance than its associates." Now, once again, don't get bogged down in all of the imagery. It all has meaning, but there's a central theme here I want you to get. Notice there are four beasts, just as there were four different metals as you go down the image. They're both identified as four successive kingdoms. They're all going to be world empires. Now, both also say that the most powerful will be the fourth one. And I'll tell you something. If you've ever traveled through Europe, you will find evidences of the power of Rome everywhere. Nimes, France, Aix-en-Provence. Where's another place I saw the power of Rome? In Spain. Little place in the interior that was absolutely amazing. It had three-story arches built that are still there that still carry water to that city. And it's part of the extension of Rome. And I've been into the east. All in Turkey, you'll find Roman Colosseums and evidences of the aqueducts they built and roads. I've driven on the Appian Way. It's still a road. It's a road that was built over 2,000 years ago, and you still drive on that same road that horses used to drive on. You go into Morocco, Algiers, all along the coast, the great coastal countries of northern Africa. You will find the remains of Roman Empire there. All through the Middle East you will find the evidences that they were there. The great remains of the aqueduct in Caesarea. You'll also find something else that's absolutely amazing. They have they didn't have a lot to do, but they restored the Colosseum, the amphitheater that is in Caesarea. And every tour that I lead over there, I bring there, and I teach about Paul's defense that he gave right where I was standing to all of the nobility of the Middle East. And he witnessed to them. So you find the evidences of Rome all over the ancient world. Truly, there's been nothing like it before nor since. Nothing like the power and the central authority of the Roman Empire. And that's exactly what these prophets predicted. Now, as he talks about this, in verse 23, he says, "Thus he said, the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on the earth, which will be different from all the other kingdoms, and it will devour the whole earth and tread it down and crush it. As for the ten horns, out of, double underline that. Because the ten horns come from where? Out of the first phase of the Roman Empire. See, nowhere does it say the Roman Empire is destroyed. It just talks about the power of the Roman Empire. Then it talks about later 10 horns out of this kingdom. Are 10 kingdoms. Out of this kingdom, 10 kingdoms will arise, and another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones, and will subdue 3 kings. All right, there you have a very interesting thing. Now, prophetically, looking at this passage from our vantage point, we know that between verse 23 and verse 24 are hundreds of years. There's a parenthesis. That's the way prophecy is often stated. Jesus quoted a prophecy in Luke chapter 4 when he announced the beginning of his ministry in Nazareth to the synagogue there. He announced it by reading part of Isaiah chapter 61, verses 1 and 2. And he stopped right in the middle of a sentence, quoting from Isaiah 61, verse 2, and rolls up the scroll and says, "This day, this prophecy has been fulfilled in your hearing." Now, why didn't he quote the rest of the sentence? Because separated only by a comma was the first and second coming. The first part of that sentence spoke of his first coming. The second part of the sentence spoke of his second coming. So he didn't read the second part because that wasn't fulfilled in the hearing. So oftentimes you will find prophecies in the Old Testament that within one sentence or one paragraph will have prophecies about the first and the second coming of Christ. And so it is with predictions about other things, as it is here. So there are hundreds of years between verse 23 and verse 24. Now, the book of Revelation helps us understand that better. But looking at this now, the fourth kingdom will reach world power, devour, crush, everything worth conquering will be conquered by it. And then he jumps to the 10 horns and he says, out of this kingdom, 10 kingdoms will arise and then another after them. So this is not a different kingdom. It is something that is out of it. So what he is saying is the final form of Rome will come up in the form of 10 kingdoms or nations that will join together and become the power base out of which a leader will conquer the whole world or bring them under his authority. The final form of Rome, Rome phase 2, is what I call it. Rome phase 1, generally we agree that they cease to exist politically in the 5th century A.D. It continued in a weak, mystical form. It was called the Holy Roman Empire, and it was still ruled out of Rome, the Vatican. So it definitely, in Revelation, tells us it would go into a mystery form. And I'll show you that in a minute. But the Roman Empire, phase 2, is out of the old one. And that's the key. The 10 nations have to be out of the people and culture of the first one. Now, it doesn't say anything about the geography. It just simply says out of, meaning the people and the culture. So the Roman Empire phase 2 doesn't have to be coextensive with what was the old Roman Empire. It just simply says 10 nations out of what was will appear in the last days. Okay, you following me there? Got it? Okay. Now, I will speak next week about this this one that is in verse 24 is called, "And another will arise after them, and he will be different." And this will be a fascinating study, believe me. He's the future Führer. He's the Antichrist. He must come out of the Roman culture. I'll show you all of that next week. Now, Daniel is given another vision and revelation to define these prophecies in chapter 2 and chapter 7 even more specifically. Now remember, chapter 7, this revelation was received in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Now in chapter 8, verse 1, what does it say? In the third year of the reign of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. Okay? So this is some 2 years later, after he received the revelation of Daniel chapter 7. Now, I want to show you another phenomenon. Hold your place here and look at the first verse of Daniel chapter 5. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles and so forth. So we know that what happens in chapter 5 is just shortly after he receiving what he reveals in chapter 8. It has to be afterwards, and it couldn't be long because Belshazzar wasn't a king for long. So, what he receives in chapter 8 is not long before the event that is recorded in chapter 5. Now, what's recorded in chapter 5? The destruction of Babylon. The famous chapter of the handwriting on the wall, right? And who was the one that was called to tell him what that meant? Daniel. He knew. So, let's see what he found in chapter 8. Once again, it's easy to get lost in the symbols. I'll just try to cut it short. But when I give you keys like I'm giving you tonight, I hope you'll read later these chapters, and then you can see it all fit together, because I'm giving you the key to it. Okay? All right, now, in Daniel chapter 8, beginning with verse 19, the angel begins to explain the vision that Daniel saw. Now, I'll just quickly go over what he saw. Daniel saw, as he stood by the river, a ram that had two horns. And it came up against the kingdom of Babylon in a great rage, and it just destroyed Babylon and very quickly conquered to the west, to the south, and to the north. And that makes sense because the power came from the east. All right, now, he says, and while I looked, he said, the ram conquered and he became mighty overall. And then he saw a second phenomenon. He saw a shaggy he-goat, a shaggy male goat. And this shaggy male goat had one great prominent horn sticking out of his head. And this he-goat runs against the ram, and the ram is helpless before it. This he-goat with one great horn destroys the ram and tramples it, and then he starts conquering everything to the north, the east, and the south. So he comes from the west. Now, it says, as I looked, the great horn that was between the eyes of the he-goat, just as he had conquered all, fell off. And in its place there appeared four horns. And it says it conquered to the four winds. Okay, that's what he saw. Now the angel is about to reveal what that means. Starting with verse 19. Behold, I'm going to let you know what will occur at the final period of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end. The ram which you saw with the two horns represents the kings of Media and Persia. The shaggy goat represents the kingdom of Greece, and the large horn that is between his eyes is the first king. So who's that? Alexander the Great. And the broken horn and the four horns that arose in its place represent four kingdoms which will arise from his nation, although not with his power. Okay. Now this is a truly amazing thing. He received this in the third year of Belshazzar. And as nearly as we can tell, it was in the fifth year of Belshazzar that the Medo-Persians came like locusts. They were so many, the great army. And the Medians, the Medians were the leading power when they came in conquest. Persia was subservient to Media. And it implies that in the vision. He says one horn was prominent, and then the second horn became more prominent. And then Persia became the prominent one after they conquered Babylon. But here's what happened. In Daniel chapter 5, it reveals what was going on in the city of Babylon when the Medes and the Persians came against them. They were overconfident. The city of Babylon was one of the wonders of the ancient world. Early in this series, I talked about what a phenomenon it was. Herodotus tells us that the wall was 165 feet high and wide enough at the top so that five chariots could run abreast all the way around the city. The river of the Euphrates ran through the middle, so they had an endless supply of water. They had gardens inside which would produce all the food they needed, so they couldn't be overcome by a siege. And Babylon was, humanly speaking, called, rightly so, the impregnable city. No one could conquer it. So when the Medes and the Persians came, they just took all of their nobles and all of their mighty landowners into the city and laughed at the Medes and the Persians and just wondered how long they would hang around before they got frustrated and leave. They had mighty bronze gates that were like a fence that went down into the water of the Euphrates. When Daniel chapter 5 is revealed, it's apparently the very night that, unknown to the Babylonians, the Medes and the Persians finished the dam that would divert the mighty Euphrates River. And they had had two of their generals come in pretended disgrace to the city gates with their one ear cut off, which was a sign of utter disgrace. And so they welcomed them in just to make sport of them and mock them. So they gave them freedom to run around because they were disgraced and so forth. They had been reconnoitering the whole city defenses that afternoon. And that night they were having a great wine bust. They were having a real party. And they were toasting their invincibility when, unknown to them, the Medes and the Persians closed the last link of the dam that diverted the river. They dug another place for it to be diverted. And no one was watching when the water began to recede. And right at the height of this party in the evening, a hand appeared and wrote on the wall, "Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin." Finally, they couldn't understand. It says that the king was so frightened that, in the King James Version, it says, "One knee smoteth against the other." There was a lot going on in that man, I guess. But finally, they called Daniel, and he said, they offered him a third of the kingdom. He rejected it, but he said, "I'll tell you the meaning." He said, weighed in the balance, found wanting, divided. He says, "O king, you have been weighed in the balance of God's justice and found wanting. Tonight your kingdom is divided. You'll not see the sunrise." Boom! In came the Medes and the Persians under the dried up riverbed into the city. Their two generals were at either end of the city to direct them. And in one night, the mighty empire of Babylon fell. The Medes and the Persians, the ram, had taken over. The Medes and the Persians were in power, they became even a more extensive power than Babylon. And they held that until in Macedonia, a young upstart, 17 years old, a genius in every way, trained by Aristotle, father's name Philip of Macedon. His name was Alexander. And whether he engineered his father's assassination or it was done by someone who hated him, we'll never know. But his father was assassinated while he was walking with him into the temple. And Alexander took over the Macedonian army. He had been thinking of battle maneuvers since he was a young boy. He put them into operation. He did what no other Greek king had ever done. He defeated all the other five tribes of Greece. He forcefully united them, but gave them a vision of one Greece. And with that, he launched a campaign against the invincible Persian Empire. By this time, they were known as that. I won't go into detail this time, but all I can say is Alexander, outnumbered 20-1, absolutely decimated the Persian army. By the time he led them in a feint, tricking them into following to the cities of Issus and Arbela, he got them there, he utterly destroyed them. So the he-goat took over. And he continued to push the empire all the way to the borders of China and a lot of India. And when Alexander had conquered all worth conquering, he came back and he drank himself to death out of sheer boredom. He died at age 33. And when he was about to die, see, prophecy is going to be fulfilled to the letter here. When he was about to die, his son, his young son, was there, and they called the special meeting to do what they thought would be done. He would pass his kingdom to his son. So they asked, to whom do you leave your kingdom? His final words were, leave it to the strong. And the strong took it. Cassander murdered his son. And Ptolemy, Seleucus, Lysimachus, and Cassander, his four leading generals, took over his kingdom and divided it among them. Ptolemy and Seleucus became the main powers after that. Ptolemy took over Egypt and most of the Middle East. Seleucus took over Assyria, all the way to Persia and beyond. And these two, for the next centuries, battled each other. You want to see a fascinating thing? Let me show you one footnote in history. Turn to Daniel chapter 11, verses 5 and 6. The king of the south will grow strong along with the one of his princes, who will obtain ascendancy over him and obtain dominion. His domain will be a great dominion indeed. Now this is Ptolemy. And after some years there will form an alliance, and the daughter of the king of the south will come to the king of the north to carry out a peaceful arrangement. You know who that was? Cleopatra. But she will not retain her position of power, nor will he remain with his power, but she will be given up along with those who brought her in and the one who sired her, as well as he who supported her in those times. The one who supported her in those times was Gaius Julius Caesar, who was assassinated on the Ides of March. Fascinating. The Bible has all of this history and prophecy, isn't it? Predicted it before she was born. This prophecy in Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8 was written more than 200 years before Alexander the Great was born, and yet it predicted exactly what he would do. It even predicted the four generals that would take over his kingdom, and it says he would die at the height of his power, which he did. He died prematurely. It was written about 2 years before the Medes and the Persians destroyed Babylon. And it traces that. So, you see, I go into that because it's very important. You see, this is the only book in the world that is self-authenticating. Now, what do I mean? There is no other book in the world that has made such daring predictions. There is no other book in the world that has made such daring predictions and then staked all of its claims of truth and being a divine revelation on the fact all those prophecies would come true. Literally. No other book will do that. And this book has been proven right by 100% accuracy in all prophecies being fulfilled. Now, do you think God's going to change his way of fulfilling prophecy in this last fifth that's yet to be done? Not at all. Because you see, Rome did come. It was the fourth kingdom. It's the one that took over all that was left of the Greek Empire. And Rome did become mightier than all that was before as far as power is concerned. And we haven't had any empires like that before or since. No other empire has lasted as a world empire for four centuries. None. And left its imprint on all of civilization. Hey, much of what we enjoy today, we inherited from the Romans. Much of civilization, law, order, all of that came from Rome. Now, it says that in the last days, just before Jesus would come back, that 10 nations would arise out of the midst of what was the Roman culture and people. Now, that's basically Europe. The depository of Roman culture and people is Europe. Now, a lot of people try to put the United States in here. I do not believe it. Now, I love America. I was born in Texas, and I was raised at a time when patriotism was popular. So I love my country. But I'll tell you one thing. I'm not going to let my patriotism influence the way I see prophecy. The United States is not going to be a power very soon. We're going to fade from the world scene as a major power. Since World War II, we've been a major power. But we will not be a major power for long. The power must, and I've been saying this for almost 50 years, the power must shift to Europe. Now, at the end of World War II, the United States emerged as the greatest power. We shared that position with the Soviet Union. But there were two major powers in the world, and the United States was viewed as the major power. Now, Russia has disintegrated, at least the Soviet Union has disintegrated, and Russia has become a great military arsenal, but not a world power. Now, the United States has been fading from its position of power for a long time. I remember when I wrote The Late Great Planet Earth, and actually the manuscript was written and finished by November 1st, 1969, and turned in. It wasn't changed after that. At the time that was written, I remember you could see Europe moving toward unity, but it was a long ways to go. The father of European Union was Jean Monnet of France. He was the man that thought up the idea in 1948. He had the first meeting with European leaders and proposed having a customs union and merging the coal and steel production of Europe together.
Now, why that? Because you have to have coal and steel to make weapons. And his idea was, if you unite all of these countries that have fought each other for centuries together in economic enterprise, then they can't very well fight each other. 1948, he proposed that. 1956, it began in earnest. The Coal and Steel Pact was signed between Italy, Germany, France. And that was the beginning. And then it continued in stages. Then there was the common market, which first was seven nations. And gradually it became more and more nations. And now it's called the European Union. But there was a plan all along, and I quoted that plan as it was stated by Dr. Walter Hallstein, who was one of the leaders and pioneers in forming the European market. Dr. Walter Hallstein said this, and I quote, this was translated from the German. Three phases of the European unification are to be noted. First, the customs union. And that's all that existed when I wrote The Late Great Planet Earth. Second, the economic union. And that started in earnest in the 70s. Third, political union. What we have created on the way to uniting Europe is a mighty economic political union of which nothing may be sacrificed for any reason. Its value exists not only in what it is, but more in what it promises to become. We may fully expect the great fusion of all economic, military, and political communities together into the United States of Europe, end quote. He wrote that in 1968. We've seen them follow exactly those tracks. First, it was the customs union. Then it was the merging gradually of economics. Now, I will tell you, I have one honor that I don't put much stock by honors received from men, but I do cherish this one honor that I have. I was called a false prophet by a cardinal in the Vatican, and I count that as a great honor. He, in 1976, read The Late Great Planet Earth and wrote a book wherein he called me a false prophet. And he said, the reason Lindsay is a false prophet is because he claims there will be a United States of Europe. And he says, that is impossible. It never will be. I don't think he's alive now. I'd sure like to rub his nose in it a little bit. But that has continued. Listen, I have said this since the early 60s. Watch Europe. Watch Europe. The power will continue to shift to Europe. If you know anything about the international banking cartel, you'll know that most of the members of the Federal Reserve are from Europe. The Federal Reserve is not a United States organization. It's not federal, nor is it a reserve. It's a total sham. And many people attacking that have strangely turned up dead. Some people have noted that John F. Kennedy may have tempted fate when shortly before he was assassinated, he said, I'm going to get rid of the Federal Reserve. And he started issuing U.S. currency that had U.S. Treasury Department note instead of Federal Reserve notes. I was lucky enough to get a hold of one of those before they took him back and burned him after his death. But there is a... And I'm not saying, I don't ascribe to the Illuminati and all of that. If there's any conspiracy globally, it's orchestrated by Satan, not by man. And certainly that's possible. But I do believe that there is a money cartel in the background. They're not elected by anyone. They appointed themselves to bring in a one world order. And they have a very glorious reason for that? They believe the only way to save the world from destroying itself with war is to unite all countries into a kind of a world federation. And part of that is putting the United States in such debt that we will cease to be a power. Have you ever noticed, did you know that since they took away the gold standard, the silver standard at all, did you ever notice the fact that the only way banks can make money is to get you to borrow? And the only way they can keep their thumb on a country is to get them to borrow. We've got an enormous sea of red ink that puts strings around us that are not American. They are foreign. And most of them are European. Hey, you want to see where the banking power is? It's in London, not here. Great Britain holds most of the notes on our banks. And not only that, now we're seeing, as the European Union gets stronger, we're seeing them gradually take us over. Have you been watching how many multi-billion dollar buyouts European companies are making of American companies? Larry Crabtree, my close associate, can tell you firsthand of a multi-billion dollar buyout of U.S. Filter by France, a French company. The Germans are buying up our telephone facilities. They're buying up our fiber optics and all of this sort of thing. Now, what am I trying to do here? Give a political campaign? No. I have no interest in that, only in as much as it fulfills prophecy. Europe is little by little growing stronger, and we are growing weaker. And they're pulling us more and more financially into their hands. I've been traveling Europe for a long time, more than 30 years, and I can tell you one thing, Americans are not liked. We're hated in France. I've nearly had fist fights in France and then had to confess. But, you know, they don't like us. Now, there are exceptions to everything, but the majority do not like us. And all of Europe would like to put their heel on our neck because they feel that we've exploited them, and perhaps we did. I don't know. But I know one thing. France would be speaking German if it wasn't for some of your friends and mine and your relatives and mine that went over there twice to save their necks in the 20th century. But I believe we are witnessing the final stages of the fulfillment of this fifth ring of this prophecy, this theme of prophecy. It's the last sphere of political power that has to come into place. It's already forming. I believe that out of the European Union, 10 of the strongest nations will emerge, join together, and they will be they'll join together, I believe, when this other great personality arises, and he will pull them together into the strongest into a 10-nation confederacy, and then he will use that as his power base to bring the whole world under his control. And he will do the worst part of it by economics, because it clearly tells us he will use economics to solidify his world power. He will cause the small and the great, every tribe, every nation, every language, he will require everyone to receive the number of his name. And unless you do, you can't buy or sell. Now that's total world economic control of individuals. That's what's predicted. We'll talk about that next week. The facility for that's already in place. Everyone in the world already has a kind of a personal number. Ours In the United States, ours is our Social Security number. Whatever that is, there will come a day. Now, if you're a believer, you won't be here, so you don't have to worry about it. But for those who haven't accepted Jesus Christ, listen carefully. There will come a day when this leader in Rome will say, you must swear allegiance to me. If you do, I will put a prefix on your personal number, the number of my name, 666. And once you get that prefix added to your personal number, then you are authorized to buy, sell, hold a job. Now, we have the facility to do that electronically. We have the mentality of that already. It's all in place, isn't it? If you will not swear allegiance to him, and believe you me, only a believer in Jesus Christ would have the courage not to receive it in that time, then you will be exposed as a Christian and simply eliminated. You won't be able to buy, sell, or hold a job. You can see today how that could be done. I mean, surely some of you have seen how easy it is to whip people into shape. You can't get a job today without a Social Security number. You can't work without a Social Security number. Well, in the future, it will be you can't work anywhere in the world without this prefix on your number. And it involves rejecting Jesus by swearing allegiance to a man as being God. Then you'll have to die as a martyr if you don't. I believe it's coming very shortly. Just look at what has happened. All of these things that are just right in time. When in history could something like this prophecy be fulfilled? Well, let's look at Europe. Look at the many people. After Rome fell apart, 476 A.D., it's generally recognized, it officially fell apart as a political entity. Since that time, there was Frederick the Great. In the 9th century, he tried to put the Roman Empire back together. Frederick the Great was from Prussia. Then there was Charlemagne, shortly after him. He was from France. His goal was to put the Roman Empire back together. Then there was Napoleon. Napoleon's dream was to reestablish the Roman Empire. And then there was Caesar. Only the Germans called Caesar Kaiser. Kaiser Bismarck started World War I. His dream was to bring back the Roman Empire. Then there was the Third Reich, Hitler, who wanted to bring it back together. And in the meantime, there were empires that tried to conquer the world. The Portuguese, the Spanish, all of them having great sea power. They wanted to establish a world empire. They couldn't. Great Britain tried to establish a world empire. They probably came the closest because it was true that it was not the time when the sun never sat on the Union Jack flag of Great Britain. They never did. There were all of these that tried. But you know something? Students of prophecy have known there would never be another world empire until the second stage of Rome rose again, the phoenix. You know, it's like the legend of the phoenix bird. Just as the phoenix bird, according to myth, rose up out of the ashes of its death centuries later and came to life again, so Rome is like a phoenix that has been in the ashes, divided, hopelessly disjointed. No one could put it back together. And now, since 1956, actually you have to say 1948 because that's when Monet proposed it. Since 1948, we see before our very eyes this colossus coming together with all the bickering and arguing and the self, the nationalistic jealousies and all of that. They're still coming together. The last one, the last holdout was England. They have now seen that they can't exist without being part of the European Union. So we see this colossus coming together. In the midst of this, there are the 10 strongest nations that are going to come forth. I believe the next thing we are going to witness is Europe becoming extremely strong and the United States having a sudden disaster, probably financial. It could be in the form of some nuclear missiles coming from China, too. There's a lot of things that indicate that's a possibility. But the most, I think, the most prominent one is that we will just simply be jerked. Our economic tenpins will be jerked right out from under us. And we will suddenly become a power subservient to Europe. And I believe all of these things can happen very fast because the whole predicted scenario of events are all here. They're just not quite, in some cases, in their final form, but they're all here. I believe Jesus could come for the church at any moment. You might not even get home before he comes. He could come at any moment. That's why, you know, he has to come. The timeline of predicted events goes something like this. The next event, the real dramatic event, is Christ secretly and suddenly coming to snatch out every living believer on earth. This is what I write about and show from the scripture in my latest book, Vanished. That's why I urge people to read it. It is a key to your hope. Because you continue coming here on Sunday nights, I'm going to give you a lot of bad news. You're not going to have much hope about this world, and I hope you don't. Some people say, well, Hal uses scare tactics. No, I don't. I'd rather scare the hell out of you, though, than have you go there. But the reason you can rejoice and be happy is because we are promised that we were not appointed to tribulation. That God has not appointed us to go through the hour of testing that's coming upon the whole world, Revelation 3:10. But his promise to preserve us and catch us out of it. Now, when that occurs, here's what will immediately happen back here on earth. So if you don't choose to receive Christ tonight and you don't know him, well, here's what you can expect. Look for a sudden meeting of all religions, and they throw over all true knowledge about God. It will just completely be eliminated. That's called the apostasy in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. It's a dramatic historical event. All known knowledge about the true God will be eradicated. Second, there will suddenly appear in Rome a leader. He will first receive a mortal wound, and he will be miraculously raised up. And from that amazing thing and the attention that's showered upon him, he will quickly take over 10 of the strongest nations in Europe and use them as his power base to establish real power in Europe. He will then sign a defense treaty with Israel guaranteeing their security. When he does, that is the official thing that Daniel chapter 9 predicted must happen to start the last 7 allotted years for Israel before Christ comes. It's that act that starts the tribulation right there, the signing of that alignment with the leader of Rome and the leader of Israel. Then there will be a period of pseudo-peace, a world euphoria for 3.5 years. The world will think they have finally entered the millennium. They will see the Antichrist as the greatest man who ever lived and wind up deifying him. And when they do, that starts the last 3.5 years of that allotted time. And that last 3.5 years begins with an all-out invasion of the Middle East, with the Russians leading a Muslim confederacy slashing against Israel. And then you have the reaction of the other powers. And I'll talk about that in the chapter called The Main Event. But I believe everything is set up for it right now. You see, we don't have to be here when major events take place. They have to take place after we're out of here. The Antichrist can't appear until we're gone. That's why all these people got these formulas and charts of who's the Antichrist. I just look at them and I want to tell them, why don't you save your time? Go tell somebody about Jesus. You're not going to figure out who he is. And then there are these other charts trying to figure out the day and the hour Christ is coming. You're not going to figure it out. Save your time. Use it usefully. Go tell somebody about Christ and how to be saved. But we do know he's coming very soon. We're in the general time of it. That's all you need to know. Jesus said no one would know the day and the hour, but he did command us to know the generation. Just as the fig tree, the first leaves on a fig tree show that summer's near, so when we would see all these prophecies start to come together, we would know, he said, know that I'm at the door. And then he said, this generation, the one that sees all those signs, will not pass away, not die until all of them are fulfilled. Commands us to know that, but he says we can't know the exact time, the day or the hour. And I'm glad. I don't want to know it. Because I want to live in anticipation. And hopefully make use of the time I have. And that's what he wants every one of us to do. Make use of the time. I'll tell you, I'll guarantee you the time is short. Make use of it. And we can make the greatest use of it by learning the Word of God so we're not led astray by every wind of doctrine. I tell you, that's the greatest danger right now in the church. I see joyous, happy-go-lucky Christians going to spiritual pep rallies, but no teaching of the Bible. And, you know, Satan can use your zeal against you and get you led off into all kinds of things. The only way you can keep from being led astray is to know the Word of God. And it warns that in the last days, many will come in the name of Jesus and work great signs and wonders, it says. But they'll be false. You've got to know how to know. You've got to have the right program to know who are the real people and the real message. And secondly, you better learn how to simply present the simple story of God's love, of how he sent his only son to willingly die in your place and purchase a pardon for you that pays for all your sins, past, present, future. You can't earn it, you can't deserve it, but you can receive it as a gift. That's the only way you can take it. And if you're willing to tell the Lord, dear God, right now, I want to receive that pardon. Come into my life, and through your power, give me a new heart with new desires. And then moment by moment, empower me to follow you. You don't have to be perfect. There are no perfect Christians. I guarantee you that. I've seen it all. But the scripture says, the eyes of the Lord search to and fro, searching for those whose heart is perfect toward him, to show himself mighty in their behalf. God shows himself mighty in behalf of the believer. His heart is perfect. Now, what's a perfect heart? Well, if you run through the heroes of the Old Testament, you'll find it's not a sinless heart. Abraham certainly had sin in his life. We're all familiar with David, Samson. Hey, you go through that and you find out these guys love God, but they had some glaring failures at times. But they confessed their sin. They realized that God loved them and that he didn't call them because they were perfect. And that he would use anyone who would believe him. Confess sin, get up and walk with him again and trust him. That's why David was great. He was called a man after God's own heart. Certainly not because he was perfect, but because he believed. He never deserved anything from God, and he never would deserve anything from God. When he failed, and he failed big time sometime, when he failed, he confessed his sin, got up, believed he was forgiven, or else a guilt trip would have kept him with a complex before God, and he had never been able to really trust him. So he believed he was forgiven, and he charged ahead and believed God then. That's what God wants. But you gotta get into the family before you can do that. But what I'm trying to say is you come just as you are. You don't have to earn God receiving you. You don't have to earn God's salvation. It's a gift. And he comes into your life and enables you to live for him. It isn't a matter of making a list of the 10 things you hate and say, I vow I'll do it, and the 10 things that you love and vow you'll give them up. It's a matter of just coming as you are and saying, Lord, give me a new heart that desires different things. And he does. Father, right now, you know each person's heart. If there's one here who's not sure that he or she is in your family, may that one right now realize that you have told us the truth, that you so loved us, you sent Jesus to die for us, and he purchased a perfect pardon for us. If anyone will receive him right now, just say, thank you, Jesus, for dying for me. I accept the pardon you've died to give me. Come into my life and enable me to live for you. If you pray that prayer, you can change right now your eternal destiny.